Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. I'm looking around here, and I feel like I should be hitting a cue for a mirror ball to come down and a fog machine to start up, but which apparently some churches do. Decided to take a break from the Minor Prophets this morning in honor of Mother's Day. I had a message prepared from Nahum about, you know, the destruction of Nineveh and Assyrian war tactics and how they were overcome and the brutality of ancient warfare. I thought maybe that would be a better message for Father's Day, maybe not so much Mother's Day. So I decided to switch gears. Jerry was reminding me, and I thought it was last year. I couldn't remember if it was 2 years ago or last year, but I spoke on Mother's Day last year also. I didn't pull out the same message, but I'm sure there'll be some overlap. So in your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1, and while you're turning there, I decided to do a little research because I honestly didn't know where Mother's Day started or actually came from. I assumed it was relatively modern, but I didn't really know, so I just I went to everybody's trusty resource, Wikipedia, to get the information. So you can find this on Wikipedia and probably some other sites as well. Now, as far as the honoring of mothers, that goes back a long ways in certain ways, shapes, or forms. In pagan cultures, there's festivals to the mother goddess and to motherhood and that sort of thing. But modern-day Mother's Day really has nothing to do with those things. So I'll just read this from Wikipedia. The modern holiday of Mother's Day was first celebrated in 1908, so 111 years ago, when a lady named Anna Jarvis held a memorial for her mother at St. Andrew's Methodist Church in Grafton, West Virginia. St. Andrew's Methodist Church now holds the International Mother's Day Shrine. Her campaign to make Mother's Day a recognized holiday in the United States began in 1905, the year her mother, Ann Jarvis, don't get the two confused, Anna and Ann, so her mother's name was Ann Jarvis, died in 1905. Ann Jarvis had been a peace activist who cared for wounded soldiers on both sides of the American Civil War and created what were then known as Mother's Day work clubs to address public health issues. Anna Jarvis wanted to honor her mother by continuing the work she started and set aside a day to honor all mothers because she believed a mother is the person who has done more for you than anyone else in the world. And probably not a bad assumption. In 1908, the U.S. Congress rejected a proposal to make Mother's Day an official holiday, joking that they would also have to proclaim a Mother-in-Law's Day. And 1908, I guess women didn't even have the right to vote yet, so I'm going to go out on a limb here and say the Congress was totally made up of men at this point. No surprise there. However, owing to the efforts of Anna Jarvis, by 1911, all U.S. states on the state level observed the holiday. The first being West Virginia, her home state. And then in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson signed a proclamation designating Mother's Day, held on the second Sunday in May, as a national holiday to honor mothers. So the official federal national recognition of Mother's Day comes from 1914 with Woodrow Wilson. And one little irony, the founder, I guess you'd say, of Mother's Day, Anna Jarvis, became disillusioned with the holiday a few years later because she felt it had become too commercialized and too sentimental. So, anyway, that's kind of interesting. I guess people make the same complaint about Christmas and other things, too. So, but anyway, Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 26 through 28. We're going to hopscotch through the Bible a little bit this morning. If you don't like doing that, you can just listen. But if you do like doing that, you can flip around with me. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And the point I want to make here is that motherhood is part of God's design, right? When God creates human beings, He creates male and female. And we get the more expanded version of this in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 2, when Adam is created out of the dust of the earth and the Eve is created out of Adam to be his intimate counterpart or companion. And so we have the idea that God creates male and female. And the important thing I'd like to point out here is that both male and female are created in the image of God. Okay? And, you know, there's a lot of debate these days about gender and about gender pronouns and about how God should be addressed. Is God male? Is God female? Is God trans? Does God transcend those categories? And we know that in the ancient scriptures, in the original documents, God tends to be treated as masculine. And, you know, the Lord Jesus was a man. God incarnate is a man. And yet I think there is a sense where God does transcend male and female. And the fact that He creates mankind or humankind in His image, both male and female, is a fact I think we need to remember. And unfortunately, down through the ages, women have not always been treated as if they were created in the image of God. Some people would argue even to this very day that's the case around the world and even in our own country. So I think it's important to realize that in the beginning, male and female are created in the image of God. Motherhood is part of God's design. Be fruitful and multiply, God says, to our first ancestors, right? And so you can't have offspring, you can't be fruitful and multiply without a mother and a father, but the mother is the one who is given the privilege or the duty or the responsibility of carrying the child. And so we see that's part of God's design. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Now we're going to see because of the fall, there's certain complications that come into that, but that's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing that God has given to women. But my second point is because of the fall, motherhood is associated with both pain and sorrow as well as joy. So if you're in Genesis 1, just flip over a couple of verses, and I think we're familiar with these verses. But Genesis 3:16, in the aftermath of the fall, this is what God says to Eve, to the woman, He said in verse 16, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And so, motherhood, the bearing of children, since the fall, is now associated, at least partially, with pain and sorrow. You know, sin messes things up, right? Now, those of you that have borne children, I'm sure you're thinking, wow, wouldn't it have been wonderful if this hadn't, it didn't have to be this way, right? Now, being a man, I have no idea what the pain of childbirth is like, but some people here have a very good idea of what the pain of childbirth is like. But I've been told and I've read that it's intense. And so, you know, Eve is told by God, you're going to have pain and sorrow as a part of motherhood, as a part of the fall. And I think that pain and sorrow, you know, literally and physically happens at childbirth. But maybe there's a metaphor, maybe there's an analogy here. To be a mother is to have to brace yourself for pain and sorrow, not just in the birth of your children, but throughout your lifetime. And I think that's in a fallen world. And we're going to see later on how this is really a reflection of God, too. Now, we call God our Father, and yet God created women, and there are experiences of motherhood that also give us an insight into the character and the person of God. In Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 to 18, you don't have to turn to it. I'll just kind of allude to it. That is the story of the birth of Benjamin. Rachel is giving birth to Benjamin. It's a difficult childbirth. And we know that in ancient times, right up really until probably the 20th century, childbirth was a dangerous thing for women. Dying in childbirth was not uncommon, even in fairly modern times, and probably even in parts of the world today. And so Rachel is going through hard labor, and she dies giving birth to Benjamin. And Jacob calls Benjamin the son of my right hand, right? That's what a dad would call his son, right? The son of my right hand. You know, he's going to be a strong man of my right hand. But Rachel calls him the son of her sorrow. And, of course, the sorrow perhaps of she knows she's dying and giving birth. But, again, sorrow associated with being a mother. is we're reminded of that there, the son of my sorrow. I also think there's a beautiful type of Christ there. Christ is the son of the Father's right hand, right? He's offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. And yet Christ is also the man of sorrows. We sing that, right? We read about it in Isaiah 53. We sing about it. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so, son of my sorrow. And then if you want to turn to John chapter 16, verse 21, and we'll read something that Jesus says about motherhood and about childbirth. And I think this is probably the experience of just about every mother who's given birth. John chapter 16, verse 21. And this is what Jesus says. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. In other words, the pain and suffering that she's about to go through. Right? Has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Okay, so Jesus understands that there's great joy but also great pain involved in becoming a mother and in being a mother. So sorrow and joy are both associated with that. Also, in biblical patriarchal times, for good or for ill, it was devastating to a woman if she could not bear children. We see this in the biblical record and other ancient documents. If a woman was barren, if she could not bear children, that was devastating to her. And no matter how much her husband or her loved ones may have tried to encourage her, she felt incomplete. And she felt somewhat inferior if she could not bear children. Now, you know, in the overall scheme of things, I don't think that was a right mentality, but that's the way it was in the ancient world, in the biblical world. We see examples of this all through Scripture. We see Abraham's wife Sarah could not bear children for a long time until she was very old, and that was a source of anxiety and concern, and she was devastated by that. And of course, when Abraham has a child by Hagar, at Sarah's suggestion, that seems to even intensify this idea. Here's this slave girl that can give my husband a child, but I can't. And there's that rivalry that develops. We see it between Leah and Rachel, the wives of Jacob, right? Leah is fertile. She gives birth to several children. Rachel starts out as being infertile. She can't have children. And we see that rivalry between the two sisters. And Rachel is so thrilled when she finally gives birth to Joseph. And the story that I like is the story from 1 Samuel chapter 1 about a woman named Hannah, right? Her husband's name is Elkanah. He's got two wives, Hannah and Penina, or Penina. And Penina has children, but Hannah does not have children. And Penina actually looks down on Hannah and basically persecutes her for not being able to have children. So we see that mentality. We see that concept in the ancient world of motherhood being what a woman aspired to. And if she couldn't be a mother, then she felt somewhat inferior. And so Hannah is devastated by this. And finally, Elkanah, her husband, who loved her, he says, "Why are you so upset about this?" I'm paraphrasing. And then he says this comment. He says, "Aren't I worth more to you than 10 sons?" And it's very interesting. The Bible does not record her response to that. That was not record her response to that. But in terms of ancient culture and how she would have felt, she probably could have very truly said, "No, you're not more to me than 10 sons. Okay? I love you, but I need to have children." Because in that society, that was seen as a sign of God's blessing. And motherhood was incredibly important to these women. And of course, we know the story. God eventually answers her prayer and gives her Samuel, who becomes a great man of God. But joy and sorrow remain a characteristic of motherhood up to today, right? To become a mother, and again, I mentioned this last year, but to become a mother is to set oneself up for both joy and sorrow. And that takes all different shapes and forms. There's the joy of seeing children grow up, become godly or achieve great things, be upstanding pillars of society. There's the joy of that. But then there's also the sorrow of having children who do not grow up that way. Now, if we were to take a drive down to Potosi or to any penitentiary in the country, we could go visit inmates there, some of whom have done some pretty horrible things. And every single one of them has or had a mother, right? Now, in some cases, perhaps their family life was horrible. Perhaps they had mothers who abandoned them. Perhaps there are all kinds of circumstances that sort of created the environment that helped propel them to where they are today. But that's not every case, right? I'm sure you can find a lot of inmates and a lot of people who have done some pretty horrible things who had a loving mother who did the best she could and whose heart has been broken. Whose heart has been broken. To become a mother is to set oneself up and to have to brace oneself for sorrow. Sometimes it's nothing quite that serious. Sometimes it's simply a child that doesn't follow in the ways of the Lord and gets off and becomes, you know, basically a person who has no use for the values that you share or that you want to share with them. And so to become a mother is to set oneself up for both joy and or sorrow. We could go down to the children's hospital, children's cancer centers, and we can see these children who are dying of horrible diseases, and they all have a mother, right, who is devastated. And so this gives us a little bit of insight, I think, into the heart of God. You know, what's Isaiah 53 say? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so God sorrows at the waywardness of sinful human beings. In the times of Noah, he looks down on the earth and sees it filled with violence. And it says that it repented God that he had ever made man. And so it gives us an insight into the heart of God. We all have a mother, right? Good, bad, young, old. We all have a mother. And what's incredible at that is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, has a human mother. And that's quite mind-boggling if we think about it, but it was necessary. I heard somebody say one time that why didn't God, or ask the question, why didn't God just create a body for Jesus? You know, why didn't he just, he created Adam, right, out of the dust of the earth, out of the clay of the ground. Why didn't God just create a human body for Jesus and send him down to earth to die for our sins? Interesting question. But Jesus had to partake of our humanity. In the book of Hebrews, it says he did not take upon him the nature of angels, but he was made like unto his brethren. He was made like unto his brethren. He had to become a human being to become our substitute. He had to become an Israelite to be Israel's Messiah. He had to partake of our situation, yet protected from the taint of sin, of course, which is why we have the virgin birth. But the Lord Jesus Christ had a human mother, Mary. And we're going to take a look a little bit at some of the things that Mary said and did, and sort of close off on with a command, if you will, or a suggestion, or advice that Mary can give us, because she is the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, in early church history, there was a lot of discussion as to how to treat Mary, right? And Jerry talked about this in Luke's Gospel. You know, from now on, all will call me blessed, Mary says. And Mary is often put up on a pedestal. And sometimes to the extent that we sort of cringe at that, our Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox friends, they put Mary on a pedestal and they venerate her or just downright worship her. And we know that no one is to be worshipped except God. And we know that Mary is not God. So we reject that. And I've mentioned this before, and I'm sure you've heard it before, but I think in our rejection of that, sometimes we've sort of shoved Mary off to the sidelines a little bit because we're so terrified of falling into that error. But Mary was given such a unique privilege. And she is the mother of the Son of God. Now, in ancient church history, there was a lot of discussion of how to refer to Mary. And so one of the titles she was given was Theotokos, which means the Mother of God. And of course, as soon as we hear that, we think to ourselves, well, that we're not real comfortable with that, right? God's eternal. How can God have a mother? And that was a raging debate. On the one side of the debate were those that said, you can't call her the Mother of God. God doesn't have a mother, right? Mary's a created being like every other human being. On the other side, people were arguing, yes, but don't you believe Jesus is God? And that's where the argument came in. And if Jesus is God, then she's the mother of God. And so this debate raged on and on and on. And I'm not crazy about the phrase mother of God. If they had said she's the mother of the one who is God, you know, she's the mother of the human nature of Christ or the one who is God, maybe that would be a little more acceptable. But in Catholic and Orthodox circles, they've retained that title for Mary, Mother of God. So I'm not saying we should call her that, but on the other hand, we need to understand that Jesus has an earthly mother, and it was Mary. And she was given a tremendously privileged position. And so we read several things in Scripture about Mary. It says that when after Jesus was born and the shepherds saw the angels and heard the angels' proclamation that in the city of David, you know, there is born one who is Christ the Lord, the Savior of Israel. And Mary is, of course, you know, she knows that she's given birth to a special baby conceived by the Holy Spirit. But we don't know exactly how much Mary understood. The angel Gabriel gave her some insight as to what was happening. But it says that Mary kept all these things and treasured them in her heart. And so Mary, at that point, was like, I wonder really what's going on. She treasured these things and kept them in her heart. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 24 to 35, you don't have to turn to it, but we have the account of Simeon, the old man of God who was waiting. He'd been promised, apparently by the Lord, that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. And when he sees the Lord Jesus as a baby, he realizes this is the Messiah. And he says to the Lord, my eyes have seen your salvation. Now I can depart in peace. And then he says to Mary, a sword will pierce your soul also. Remember what I said about to be a mother is to suffer, is to have sorrow. And so again, how much Mary understood, we don't know. But it said again, she kept these things and she pondered them in her heart. And of course, we can only speculate, but as Jesus grew up as her firstborn, he would have been the perfect firstborn son. Mary would have relied on him. We don't know this for sure either, but it seems likely that Joseph, Mary's husband, after Mary had several other children, seems to have died perhaps fairly young or perhaps fairly early, so that by the time Jesus starts his earthly ministry, we don't hear anything about Joseph. So the speculation is that he was gone by then. He had died. And so you can imagine that Jesus as a firstborn son, being who he is and who he was, probably was someone that Mary depended on quite a bit. And we see some glimpses of this, and we'll get to one here in a few minutes. But a sword will pierce your own soul also. In John chapter 19, verse 26, we do see that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is at the crucifixion, right? She is there to watch her firstborn son be crucified. I can't imagine what that was like for her. She was a godly woman. She knew that Jesus was a special child conceived by the Holy Spirit. She knew what the angel had told her and what Jesus himself had said. How much she knew about Jesus' predictions of rising again on the third day and how much she believed those were not really told. You know, the disciples seemed to have a hard time understanding that concept. They didn't really seem to get it till after the fact. But regardless of what Mary knew or didn't know, to see Jesus on the cross must have been so heart-wrenching that we can't even enter into it. But she was at the crucifixion. In that passage is the touching passage where Jesus looks at the Apostle John and he says, "Behold your mother." And to Mary, he says, "Behold your son." And from that time, John looked after her. So Mary was at the crucifixion. But on a happier note, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it is stated that Mary was with the other disciples after the resurrection in the upper room. She's with the disciples after the resurrection. And, you know, I got thinking about this, and we don't read of Jesus, because remember, he was on earth for about 40 days after the resurrection. And he had a few encounters with the disciples that are recorded in Scripture. But as far as I'm aware, and I read and read and read, I don't see any encounter that he has with his own mother during those 40 days recorded for us. Now, he sees Mary Magdalene. She's the first one to see the resurrected Christ and so on. He sees the disciples and Thomas and so on. And it's very possible Mary was there, just not mentioned. And I would be shocked if Jesus had not encountered his own mother in his resurrected state. But I got wondering about why that's not recorded for us. But I decided perhaps that encounter would have been too intimate and too precious for any of the gospel writers to have recorded it. And so we'll just kind of leave it at that. But Mary was at the cross, and she was with the disciples after the resurrection. And so we see that Mary suffers as a mother. She has both joy and sorrow, just as Simeon had predicted. But one last thing about Mary, and we're going to go back in time a little bit. And if you'll turn with me to John chapter 2. And if you're familiar with the story, it's the marriage at Cana of Galilee. It's where Jesus performs his first miracle, right? Turning the water into wine. One thing I can say about mothers, and it's something I didn't appreciate till I was much older, mothers give good advice. Right? And if you've got a godly mother who gives you advice, a woman who has followed the Lord and has had a successful marriage and family of her own, and she gives you advice, you better take it. Mothers give good advice. Of course, when we're younger, sometimes we don't think that's true. But John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Okay? And so here we have a setting where there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Weddings are a big deal in the New Testament times. Cana of Galilee was a small town. Many people there probably were not overly wealthy. Weddings were the one time where they sort of threw caution to the wind and they would spend whatever money they had and have a big party, basically. And it was considered to be very, very kind of a social faux pas to run out of food and drink. And here they've run out of wine. And so you have this young couple, presumably, who's getting married and the family. And again, here they are subjected to this social disgrace of running out of wine at this wedding feast. And so Mary, who, and I've heard commentators speculate this, that perhaps she was related to this young couple and to the family. That's why her and Jesus were invited to the wedding and so on. Perhaps they were good friends. Obviously, they were acquaintances of some sort. She was there. And some people have even suggested that Mary may have been involved with planning and running the wedding. So that's why she took it upon herself to go to Jesus when the wine ran out. She was the one who felt responsible, perhaps. And again, what I mentioned earlier, Jesus being her firstborn son, and not only that, the perfect firstborn son, she probably depended upon him quite a bit. And maybe she felt, he's the one I need to go to. I don't know what to do. I'll go ask Jesus what he thinks. Again, Jesus had performed no miracles by now, so I don't know if she was expecting him to perform a miracle. I don't know how much she knew about his nature? I mean, we just don't know. Perhaps she did. Maybe she thought, this is the time, Jesus, you can perform a miracle and get things going. Or perhaps she just thought, he'll know what to do. He'll know what to do. Verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Now, in modern day, that sounds so disrespectful, doesn't it? It's not disrespectful in ancient Greek or in ancient Palestine. I'll just leave it at that. But we wouldn't refer to our mother that way today if we were showing respect. But there's no way Jesus is being disrespectful. I think he's being a little bit matter of fact. You know, he's a grown man by this point. But we shouldn't read disrespect into this. But Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. And then he just kind of drops it there. Now here's the good advice that Mary gives to the servants, and by extension to us. And I love this. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I like that. Whatever he says to you, do it. And we know the rest of the story. And I love the story. And so the servants, they go and they draw all this water. And they're the only ones that are kind of in on the secret, right? They draw this water. Jesus says, "Go take some of this water to the master of the feast." And he didn't know where it had come from. And the servants are kind of waiting, I suppose. And they're waiting to see what's going to happen. They kind of are in on the secret. They're in on the... And the master of the feast drinks the wine. He says, "Wow, this is the best. You saved the best for last." And so Jesus saves the day at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. But Mary gives us, and you know, she says to the servant, we're all servants of Christ, right? If we're saved, if we know him. So she gives us some good advice. Whatever Jesus says to do, do it. Whatever Jesus says to do, do it. And what does Jesus tell us to do? Well, you can read about it in the Gospels. It's all through there. But the most important thing and the foundational thing that Jesus tells us to do is to believe in him. Right? Look at John chapter 5, verse 24. Just a few pages over. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, certainly, or most certainly, or most truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but has passed from death into life." Has passed from death into life. And so the most important thing that Jesus tells you to do is to believe in him, right? And then once you've believed in him, once you've become a disciple, a follower of Christ, we still have to do what Jesus tells us to do. And you know, we preach the gospel here. I like to think we preach the gospel faithfully here, and we're very careful to tell everyone the gospel's not about good works, right? We don't earn our way to heaven. It's about God's grace. God loves us and he gives us salvation freely. We don't have to clean up our act. We don't have to become a good person. We don't have to keep a list of laws or rules. We simply have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true. That's absolutely true. He paid for our sins on the cross. And yet, it's very important that we understand if we become a follower of Christ, if we receive him, to many has received him, to them then gave you the authority to be the sons of God, John says. To those of us who have received him, he is our Lord. He is our master. And so Mary could rightly say to us, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. If he tells you to love your enemies, you do it. He means what he says. If he tells you to pray for someone, do it. Pray for your leaders. Pray for those who despise you. Pray for whoever. Do it. The good works that God has prepared for us to do, read in the Gospels. Jesus tells us what a lot of those are. Whatever he says to you, do it. Mothers give good advice. And the mother of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave very good advice to the servants in Cana. Whatever he says to you, do it. And a miracle happened. They were able to share in this tremendous event, the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. And Jesus is not just able to turn water into wine, he's able to turn sorrow into joy, he's able to turn death into life. And no one will ever regret following him. And so let's take Mary's advice this morning. As a good mother's advice, whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have not just created us male and female as individuals with individual personalities and in your image, but you've revealed yourself to us. And in spite of our fallen, separated from God condition, you have revealed yourself to us and you have revealed the way that we can be reconciled to you. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace, and most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was the Son of God, he was born of a woman and came into this world to be the Savior of us all. Heavenly Father, on this Mother's Day, may we honor our mothers. Those of us who are able to do so, whose mothers are still alive, may we treat them with the respect and the love that they deserve, knowing that to love in that way comes from you ultimately, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.